Well, good morning, everyone. Again, it is one of the most wonderful sounds to hear the body of Christ engaging in conversation and enjoying one another. Praise God. Have you ever found yourself at a house party where you didn't really belong? No? Yes? No? Okay. Yes. Maybe they were a public figure and you'd heard them speak or you'd seen their performance and you were lucky enough to get on into the house as an observer. Or maybe you knew them by proxy. They were friends of your friends, but you didn't really have a personal connection with them. And I suppose they would be gracious enough to you to allow you into their home, but would you then expect them to share close communion with you? Would you expect them then to bring you into their home another time and treat you like family and provide for you and share intimate details of their life with you? It's not likely. If there was close communion, it would probably be with those who knew them well already. The ones who share close communion are the ones who have drawn near, often in mundane, day-to-day, order-of-life type situations. The ones that are close are the ones who know our words and know our heart, know our thoughts. The ones who are close are the ones who suffer with us. They bear our burdens with us. They walk with us in trial and in triumph. They are the ones that are invited to our table. The ones whom we share the best of wine and the richest of feasts, for they are the richest of friends. We are in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the work that he has been given to do, to die for sin, that those who know him would be near him. That those who would walk with him would feast with him, and that he would present them blameless in the sight of God on the day of his triumph. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the word from Luke chapter 13? We're going to begin in verse 22 and we'll finish at the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 reads like this. He, being Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that we see the words, we can read the words and know the mind and the heart of Jesus, our King, our Master. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, that you would enliven these words to our hearts, that you would vivify, give life to our spirit, that we would know you, that your word would be illuminated in such a way that we could understand and comprehend and know your thoughts and think your thoughts after you. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Church, your aim, my aim, our aim together, as much as we enjoy and love and want to know one another, that is not our primary purpose. A church is not a community about itself. The church is a community about knowing the person of Jesus. And in him, we fellowship and we know one another more. Strive to know him. Verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. As Reed had mentioned last week, Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew he was destined for the cross. And as he went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He visited towns and villages to teach, to gather more to himself, to proclaim the gospel of his coming, and that he was fulfilling his purpose, which he had read out of Isaiah, even as early as Luke 4, to proclaim the good news. On his journey, verse 23, someone asked him, someone studious, someone who's been paying attention to the words of Jesus, the warnings of Jesus as we've read for the last three chapters, you begin to get the sense that there was judgment. This person was not wrong. And so someone asked him, they said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? This person had some eschatological understanding of the kingdom. He was making sense. They were making sense of the words of Jesus. It is understood that the question came from a person of Israel, an Israelite. And the predominant understanding of the kingdom of the Messiah was this: the Messiah would deliver the people of Israel from the hands of foreign nations, from the hands of their enemies, specifically from Rome. And then the nation of Israel would be the predominant nation that would reign over the earth. But the question wasn't in regards to the reigning of the Messiah in the physical sense, but some eschatological sense. Will those who are saved, those who pass from death to life, those who pass through the judgment that Jesus has been talking about, be few? Now recall that Jesus had aligned himself with John the Baptist. John, as an alternative priest, as opposed to the priests in the temple. John at the river as opposed to the priest at the baptism waters. And Jesus confirmed John's call to the nation of Israel that they would have action along with their repentance, with statements like bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Jesus said words like, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then last week or a few weeks ago, we read, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He called entire cities to repent. He even said that if certain cities like Tyre and Sidon had repented, if they had seen what these cities here had seen because of the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, then they would have repented and they would still be in existence. Those were Gentile cities. I mean, just imagine the shock that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, would say, Gentile cities would have repented if they had seen what you see. In Matthew, we read the phrase, repent, for the kingdom of God is in hand. And implied and often explicitly stated is the consequence for the lack of repentance. You will likewise perish. Therefore, the question had a context with a broader scope of Jesus' ministry, though it's not explicitly stated in our passage. And Jesus answered through an admonition and a parable. Here's the admonition. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. His admonition to the one who asked the question was this, strive. This is the word we get from the Greek. It's the Greek word for agonize. It's conceived of as engaging with great effort as if it's in a fight or a contest. Friends, we strive, we fight, we agonize for the things that we find important, for the things that we love. We put effort towards that which is most important, and so we read, strive. And this saying is consistent with what we read in Matthew 7:13. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, also in Matthew. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There is a striving towards God through a door that is narrow and it leads to the kingdom of God. And there is one entrance. There is one door. It is particular. It is hard, but the door that leads to destruction is wide. So what is the door? What is the door? How do you find it? In this passage, Jesus leads us to the conclusion that the door is opened and shut by the master of the house, and the master had come. We see a couple incidents just prior in Luke where Jesus uses this parable, this idea of the master of the house, and he is the master. So how does one get through the door? It's by being known by the master. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. There's one entrance. It's opened and shut by the master. He opens to those whom he knows. The master does not know the one standing outside. And if that is the case, they remain outside. If he knows them, they are welcomed in. It would appear the narrow door has everything to do with knowing the person of Jesus, or more specifically, being known by him. It is a spiritual door. So how is one known by Jesus? Well, they are known because they have come to him. You are known by Jesus because you have come to him. You have believed in him. You love him and you trust in him. We read in a very parallel teaching in John 10, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." A little bit later in that same chapter, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Those who know him enter. Those who don't remain outside, and it is a moral imperative to know him, to love him with eternal consequences. Did you catch that line where he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil"? It would imply that in order to be a worker of good, it is purely through the person and the work of Christ. So we see this parable which teaches that this door is open. The call, the gospel call, is to all, my friends. To all who would freely enter, but there would come a time when that door would be shut, and there is an urgency with which, let's be urgent. There's an urgency with which we must come to the Lord. If you don't understand that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and there will be judgment of your life, it is with utmost urgency that you should find the door to the house, for you do not know when that door will be shut. You do not know the hours of your life. You do not know when you will pass. It could be this very hour that your life is demanded of you. Nor do you know, or do we know, when the master of the house will return. It could be this very hour. To wait is to gamble with your very soul. To wait, more importantly, is to reveal that the desires of your heart, that you do not know or love God or his Christ who gave you life and breath and all good things. But instead, you love the things of the world. It means you desire them without God. It means you want the Garden of Eden, but you don't want the God who created it and put you there. The dilly-dally outside the house is to believe there's more joy, greater pleasure outside the presence of God, outside the house, than there is joy in his house, at his banqueting table, in his very presence. It's also a belief that because I was associated with him at one point, because, oh yeah, I prayed the prayer. Oh yeah, I believe God exists. Oh yeah, I attend church. Oh yeah, I call myself a Christian. I mean, if we're going to apply this today, there's a difference between one who associates with a church and one who knows the person of Jesus. Church, let me extol you. Christ calls. Know him. In the context of whom was Jesus speaking to? The Israelites, the people of God, the chosen people of God, the ethnicity of God, the people who had the law, the prophets, who by and large rejected him. But especially the religious elite, especially those who thought they were in, especially those who thought they were good, that he had taught in their streets. We read in the gospel accounts, Jesus even ate with Pharisees. Now, most of the time he rebuked them, but he did. He dined with sinners and more sinners. Their failure to be known brought their condemnation. Listen, just a word, Christian. You can't hide anything from God. But that doesn't mean he knows you in a relational sense. Your failure to be known by him would mean you don't trust in his work for you. It would mean that you don't treasure him above all earthly things, which as we continue in Luke, that's what we're going to see. If you don't love me more than father or mother or sister or brother, I tell you the truth, you're not worthy of me. He calls you to a love that is not superficial. It cannot be faked. You don't get in the house because you snuck in the door because you're a friend of a friend of a friend. You get in the house because you belong to Jesus. And it has uttermost consequence. He quotes Psalm 6. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In Psalm 6, David is just grieved by his foes, and he prays to the Lord, and he's delivered by the Lord, and all of his foes are psh. And we can't buy the lie that because God is good and God is loving, that he will not punish. That is not what we see. This is Jesus talking. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. Again, he's talking to Israel. When the narrow door is shut and the workers of evil are left outside, there will be weeping. There will be inconsolable sorrow, for they missed the coming of the Messiah, of their very Lord. There will be anger and gnashing of teeth. That sorrow doesn't turn to repentance. The time of repentance will have passed. If they wanted to repent, they would have repented. Instead, a sinful anger against the person of God for his right and good judgments upon them will cause their jaws to tighten and their teeth to grind. That's what the gnashing of teeth is. Have you ever been that mad? Sorry. And when will this happen? When they see the patriarchs, Abraham. How many times do we read in the Gospels, well, we're sons of Abraham? But they're not going to be in the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. In fact, he says that he could raise up sons of Abraham from stones. When they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets whom he had said that they had killed in the kingdom with the Son of God, the Master, the Messiah, Jesus, who has declared himself the Son of God. But the generation that saw Jesus will be cast out. I mean, can you imagine? The very people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus. He raised people from the dead. There's Tabitha. Tabitha? I think Talitha's a little girl. Little girl come. I think that's what it is. Same person. Jairus? Jairus' daughter. Lazarus? I mean, he predicted his own death and his resurrection, and they still didn't believe. The people who witness these things, Jesus says they will be cast out. He's going to say, I do not know where you come from. Like, this rejection is so great. It was as if to say he didn't even know the most basic of information about them, where they had come from. These are Israelites. These are Jews. I don't even know where you come from. Those who would be outside of the house to whom he was referring. Those who ate and drank in his presence, heard his teachings in the street, and yet the door was shut. They were near to him, but they were not near to his heart. And he's setting up a contrast. Look at verse 29. And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Who would be near the Master? He didn't know where these other people came from. And yet, people from far away, from the east and the west and the north and the south, I mean, it could be understood that these people are the scattered lost tribes of Israel. It also could be rightly read that these are not the people of Israel, but they are the Gentiles. The people who heard him in the street were at the same festivals and banquets and weddings and celebrations. These are Israelites. These are the people of Israel who witnessed his life and his ministry and his death and saw evidence of his resurrection. And yet Jesus will say that he doesn't even know where they came from. And it heightens this difference between the Master and those outside. And it heightens the intimacy of those who are on inside. Like to recline. Like when my kids push back and recline at the table, I like, sit up. Sorry, I don't really hit them. But I just think to recline at table is this the way they ate, where they would lay down on their side. I won't do it, okay? But they would lay down on their side. And we even get the picture in the Last Supper as John is leaning up against Jesus' breasts. It's this close, intimate relation. They will recline at table with the King, with the Master. This picture points to this eschatological feast of Isaiah 25. If you want to, go ahead and turn there real quick. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 12. Put a note there because you should keep reading at some point, maybe today after a sermon or when you get home tonight or sometime this week. Isaiah 25. on the mountain of Yahweh, on the mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Have you guys ever had marrow, bone marrow? Oh my gosh, it's so good. It's so healthy for you. And it's phenomenal. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What is the covering that is cast over all peoples? It is sin. The veil that is spread over all nations that they can't see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the wonder of the person of God. He will swallow that up. It will be gone. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the feast he's talking about. People from far countries would instead be granted a seat at the table in fellowship in the kingdom of God. People who knew not the law of Moses, but found the narrow door, Jesus Christ. And he clarifies further. He says, behold, there's some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Who were the last who would be first and the first who would be last? It's possible that he spoke specifically of Pharisees or even kings as people of first importance in the world who were last in or even excluded from the kingdom of God. It is also likely that he speaks of Gentiles, nations from the west, the east, the north, the south, that would fit with the context of this passage. Both interpretations are consistent with the teachings of Christ, whether he talks of Gentiles who came last and will be first, or maybe the chronology of time, that there would be seats of honor for those who enter the kingdom much later. We do not know. What we can know is that God is just and will honor as he sees fit. But he honors those who honor his son who is the master of the house. And I think Luke appears to make both points of application as he records in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Doesn't that just seem odd? Like, why would Pharisees come and warn Jesus of Herod who's coming to kill him, which they already want him dead? It seems contrary to what we know about the Pharisees to warn Jesus to flee danger, being that they also wanted him dead. Maybe these Pharisees hadn't jumped on board with those who wanted him crucified, as possible. Maybe they wanted Jesus out of their territory in order not to draw attention to themselves, because the more ruckus the Jewish community would produce, the more Roman military attention they would get. That's also possible. We don't know their motivations, nor did Luke tell us. What they said was that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. This would be Herod Antipas. It was Herod Antipas that killed John the Baptist. He was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea and responsible to govern specific Jewish territories of Rome. By the way, he wasn't the first king who tried to kill Jesus. He wasn't the first Herod who tried to kill Jesus. Herod the Great, Antipas' father, attempted to kill Jesus when he was a babe after men from the east came to worship Jesus. Psalm 2, princes plot, nations rage. They rage against the Son of God. They rage against the Lord's anointed, but he laughs. He will accomplish. God will accomplish what he has set to accomplish. No ruler of a few thousand square miles can stand against the ruler of the cosmos. The ruler of the kingdoms of the seen and the unseen. Jesus responded with a message to send back to Herod through the Pharisees. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finished my course.'" In other words, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, why did he call Herod a fox? That wasn't a compliment, so you know. It was Herod who killed his cousin. One commentator noted that kings are lions, not Herod. He's a little fox. Not very notable. A little pest. Nothing to be afraid of. So he sends on this message to Herod of his authority over the unseen realm and the physical realm. He casts out demons. He cures the body of man. Whatever town he was in, he was there two more days. And on the third, he would finish his course. He would leave, but not because the Pharisees asked, nor because he feared Herod, but because he was in sovereign control. And he determined that he would not die away from Jerusalem, the place where the physical temple of God had been set, the place where the prophets of God had perished by the hand of the religious elite. No one can speed that up, nor slow down the hand and the plan of God. From there, the tone of Jesus, it shifts to lament. That, by the way, was undeterred love, if you're wondering where that fits in. You note takers with outlines. He laments. And this lament is a warning. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I just want to say to the music people, see, even Jesus says the word "oh."
Yes, he doesn't say "oh."
"Oh, Jerusalem." Jerusalem. Oh, that wasn't in my notes. I shouldn't have said that. "The city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The very name Jerusalem means city of peace. He says it twice. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city of peace, city of peace," but you murder. The city, the people of the city kill the prophets. They stone those who are sent to warn and extol them. The irony there. It incurs a greater justice. And it grieves Jesus. He said, "How often? How often would I have gathered your children together as hens?" How would he be able to say such a thing as merely a man? Just consider this for a second. How often? Well, Jesus is 33 years old. What do you mean, how often? His public ministry has only been about 2.5 years so far, maybe close to 3. How often? What do you mean, how often, Jesus? He is not merely a man. There were multiple times in the past where he sought to gather the people of Israel, but they were not willing. He had sent prophets, and they were not heard. How often instead were the prophets stoned or killed? With this statement, Jesus is indicating his eternal deity, that he was God from eternity past. His eye was upon the city where his temple and his house had been set. But God is not a man that he should live in a house. The house was not for God, but for the people of Israel to meet with God. And thus he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house. The house David desired to build. The house that actually Solomon completed. The house that was torn down by Babylon. It was rebuilt under the hand of God by Cyrus. The house the nation of Israel would enter to worship and to sacrifice to God in order to be justified. That house was forsaken. That house would be torn down. In fact, Jesus predicted the temple's destruction. And here he stated why. It has been forsaken. This was not the first temple, the first time the temple was forsaken. But now that temple would be forsaken forever. For the true temple had come. The person of Christ. And now we, as living stones, are part of the temple of God. Furthermore, it was not in that house the kingdom of God would dwell. There was a different house, one whose foundations are eternal, built upon the cornerstone that the builders had rejected. In that house, there would be joy upon joy in the presence of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and the Son of God, the Messiah, and all who would dwell in the house with him. That is the house of Jerusalem above, but the house of Jerusalem below would be forsaken. That is not the narrow door to enter. That is not the door to enter by which one enters and is justified. It would be torn down, for it's not the way into the Master's presence. Then he says this, and I tell you, you will not see me. He's speaking to Jerusalem. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus lamented Jerusalem's stubborn abhorrence for the master of the house. Luke made the point that Jesus bore Yahweh's name. Reed mentioned it last week, calling him Lord. Jesus made that clear. He was the Messiah by quoting Psalm 118:26. We read this passage at the beginning of our time in worship this morning. This was the phrase declared in the streets by those who celebrated Jesus as he entered Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. And they pray, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Yahweh, Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Jesus comes in the name of Yahweh. Jesus bears the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of Yahweh. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus is the festal sacrifice. He is the one who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. From the house of Yahweh, we hear the declaration of his deity. Jesus made his way into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the door, the narrow door, the only door to recline at the table of Yahweh. Hear again from Psalm 118. This is the gate of the Lord. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through him. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief stone, the one upon which the whole temple of God, the whole foundation of our salvation is built upon. This is Yahweh's doing, not Herod's doing, not the Pharisees' doing. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. Save us, we pray, Jesus, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he. Blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God. He has made his light, Jesus, his Son, to shine upon us. Bind his Son, this festal sacrifice with cords, to the altar by which we are forgiven. He is the one who enters the very throne room of God with his own blood. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So we come to the conclusion of our passage. And the burden of the text this week would ask these questions of us. Do we, church, do we strive to enter by the narrow door? Being a good person isn't enough. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. That is our entrance through the person of Jesus. He is the door. But what does it mean to strive? What does it mean to agonize? I can't help but think of Jude, who in the passage commands us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then at the end he says, now to him who is able to keep you. That striving, that agonizing, is I want to know, Lord. I want to know. We want to know you, Lord. We want to strive to know you. And it's truly just the natural response of a heart that loves the person of God. It is a striving. It is work, but it is good work. Think of any relationship you have. It's work, but it's good work. There is striving. Do we know and are we known by Jesus, the master of the house? Do we know? And are we known by Jesus, the master of the house? Then how do we know him? I just want to offer this to you today. Jesus has invited you to know him. He calls you to know him. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened, all you who are weak. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Why is it easy? Because he is working with us. He is the one doing the work. How do we know him? We know him through his flesh. What is this door that's open? This door was opened through his flesh as he's opened the way to intimate communion with God. He has called us to come to him and to give him our burdens, our anxieties, our fears. He's called us to come to him and to love him. To love him over our sin. And he has promised that all who would come to him, he will never cast out. He has promised to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us new. And his work transforms us into his image as we behold him, love him, and strive to know him. So, how? Do any of you sit in that? How do I do this? How does this really work? And I would say by three things. By His word, you know someone by the words of their mouth. You know someone by how they speak, what they say, because out of the mouth comes what? The overflow of the heart. We have the words of His heart. We have the words of God that we would know Him. And that word is illuminated to us as brought to our heart and our mind, and we come to know Him by His Spirit. His Spirit which indwells us. His Spirit which He sent for our comfort. He sent to convict us of sin and to draw us to repentance. He's the Spirit that He sent to comfort and to counsel us. To give us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of conviction and a sound mind. How else are we to know Him? And better yet, maybe how are we to be known by Him? Let me just ask you, you who are married, how much do you talk to your spouse? Hopefully a lot, right? How much do we talk to God? How do you know? And how are you known by the person of God? We cannot know Him and be known by Him if we are not in conversation with Him. This is what prayer is. It is not some formulaic thing that you have to say before dinner. God is everywhere. Every breath, every moment of your life is given to you by Him. And so how constant are we to pray? Paul says, pray without ceasing. May it be that we as a church, the first thing we say when we wake up is, help me, God. Help me. I haven't sinned yet, but I'm about to put my feet onto the floor, and the chances of me sinning go up amply from there to the living room. But help me, Lord. Help me to walk in Your presence. Help me to walk abiding in Your word and Your love, abiding in Your Spirit. Help me to walk. Lord, give me eyes that You have. And Father, let me just confess to You. Jesus, let me confess to You because I struggle with this and that. This has become increasingly difficult for me. Yet I know that it is not by my strength or my power that I'm going to be able to walk in victory in this. It's only by Your Spirit. And when I walk, Lord, when I am weak, I am strong because You are strong in me. Lord, I'm so weak. Lord, we are so weak. Help us, Lord. Help me to know You, Lord. Help me to rejoice in You. Father, open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things from Your law. Lord, may we see Your glory. Be glorified in our midst, O Lord. How are we to be known by Him? The same way we're known by others. We talk, we pray, and then we listen. Lord, help me to listen. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to listen. Help us to be people who are known by You. People who listen for Your word. People who see Your beauty, Your glory, Your majesty, and the person and the work of Christ given to us by Your word, O Lord. The passing, Lord, of Your words from Your apostles to us. Lord, we desire, Lord, to feast with You. We desire to know You and be known by You. May it not be said of us that You did not know where we come from, but may it be said of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of Your Master. We want to know You, Lord, walk with You. We pray this. And we know this can be so because of the work of Christ, our Lord, our Master. Amen.